Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that within your throne room, we can fall to our knees and praise you. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. We ask that you would be present with us, Lord, and that the main and plain things would resonate in our hearts. Whatever God has for us to remember, we would remember. Lord, I just ask that you would be with the families here, represented here, Lord. We would pray a special blessing upon them as they raise children up in the admonition of you, Lord. We ask these things in your mighty name, we pray. Amen. We can dismiss the kiddos from fifth grade on down. We'll get started here in a sec. Thanks, John and Shelley and worship team. Praise God for 29 years. Amen. So while the kiddos are going out, just a little introduction that we're going to do a kind of a high-level survey of Revelation. We're just going to go a little brief synopsis through each chapter of Revelation. In some ways, I'm not sure why I agreed to do kind of the whole book of Revelation, but in other ways, God's word won't return void as well. It's a promise, so we'll go on that premise. And we'll just start kind of with a timeline. Just a general timeline. There's, of course, room for discussion within the timeline of Revelation, but this timeline kind of starts at Jesus' resurrection. That's when kind of the end times start. And then there's the 40 days and the ascension, where God's taken up in the clouds, with the clouds, and that being his first ascension. And then, so then we have the church age coming on. And we'll see if this is a never-ending end times discussion, but I'll kind of leave that up to Pastor Samuel as well. And so there's... We have the church age in chapters 1 through 3 in Revelation. And then perhaps, as John MacArthur says, between the white spaces of chapters 3 and 4, perhaps there's the rapture of the church. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so on this Revelation timeline, we then have chapters 4 and 5 in this wonderful introduction into the heavenly throne room. And it's also an introduction into the great tribulation. It says in Mark 13, where this would be the greatest tribulation that will ever be seen. And so then we have the bulk of the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 18 that deal with the tribulation. We have second coming of Jesus in chapter 19. We have a thousand-year reign, the lake of fire, the great throne room through chapter 20. And then we have the culmination of all this calamity together in chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. So Revelation, or Apocalypsis in the Greek and Spanish, is a revelation or revealing of things to come. The Bible Project says, Apocalypsis recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And so in this chapter 1 of Revelation, note that it tells John to write it and send it in verse 11. He doesn't want it sealed up, at least not his particular portion. He wants to be sent out. So this is one of the only books in the Bible that begins and ends with a blessing. And we'll especially note that throughout the whole book that Christ's grace abounds to us, even though it seems veiled at some times through all the trials that are present, but God's grace still abounds. So it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open, we're just going to go chapter through chapter. There'll be a lot of page turning here. But blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I think we all want to share in that blessing. People of our life group, since we've been studying Revelation, seem to always want to read that verse as well. And so then we move on to an introduction of the Trinity. And we note that the Trinity is the author of all these words, these signs, these symbols and vision that are to come. It says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. If you want to note down Isaiah 11:2 for a little bit more on the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit for an explanation on that. So we've got the firstborn of the dead. Weren't there others who were risen, that Christ rose himself? But they experienced another death, didn't they? But Christ is the greatest and only one not to taste death a second time. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. If you recall 1 Peter 2:5. And through the end of verse 7, still in chapter 1, it says, even so, amen. And these are two. One is a Greek phrase, the even so, and amen is kind of the Hebrew phrase, both with similar meanings of affirmation and agreement of the truth. So it says in verse 9, it says, I, John. Seems as though perhaps that John can't even believe that he has the privilege of accounting this. And it's certainly maybe a long, humble journey from Mark 10:37. Or do you remember that story where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are? And what do they ask Jesus? And they start with saying, you have to say yes, basically, to this question we're going to ask you. That we would be placed at your right and your left. And Jesus goes on to say you don't know what you ask. But this is certainly a long journey for John to now be humbled by the words of Christ given in this revelation. So I'd like you all to be cognizant of the words that John uses, like heard and looked and saw throughout the whole book, because they work in concert sometimes to describe the indescribable. Sometimes there's things like a locust that looks like a tank, that looks like a scorpion, and stings like a scorpion, and before the throne room, there's this myriad of colors of almost indescribable, but John does endeavor to describe what is seemingly indescribable. So we continue on to chapter 2, and with real churches that actually existed within Turkey, present modern-day Turkey. They had real issues, sometimes even within their geography. They had issues, as Samuel noted. And we can learn something from all seven of them. And they can also be representative of all churches, and we can learn a lesson from those. And so we'll remark that there's a similar form of address to all the churches that Sproul notes in his commentary. It starts with an address of the church, an identification of Christ, that is from chapter 1. The claim of knowledge of the church says, Christ, I know you, that I identify you, I see you. An evaluation, a promise, or a threat, a promise to the one who conquers, And finally, an exhortation to listen. And so we'll see kind of out throughout Revelation that the calls to the churches are also the same calls that we see during the tribulation. An appeal to conquer and be faithful, or will we compromise and ignore and live in rebellion? So we come to the churches, starting with Ephesus. We have a couple word descriptions for each of them, as we'll see. I'm sure Pastor Samuel will exhaustively search these out. And we see Ephesus, the Orthodox church, but cold. They've lost their first love. You see Smyrna, the persecuted church. And we also see that there's not really any negative words against Smyrna, because the persecuted church is generally a holy church where all those who don't want to be persecuted have left. So we see Pergamos, the worldly church, Sardis, the dead church. And then we have Philadelphia, the faithful church, and Laodicea, the apostate or liberal church. And so it's just something to think about. If we are the church, what is our dominant influence? Much like the churches here, their dominant influence affected how they lived out the gospel, or sometimes even didn't. So, at the end of chapter 3, we remark that church is no longer mentioned until chapter 22. And it's also known as another name, as the bride. So moving on to chapter 4, we move from earth to heaven. We get to see a wonderful picture, or glimpse into the heavenly throne room. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" I forgot to say that before the outline, where the whole book of Revelation is kind of in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So we have those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So now we get to see a vision of the heavenly throne room. And there are parts of this in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7. And then we see the 24 elders, which most likely represent the redeemed church based on the rewards that are promised to the church, with gold crowns that they don't seem to be wearing very much, thrones that they don't seem to be sitting in very much because they are overawed by the presence of God there. White robes they also have, and they sing a new song that we'll get to see later in Revelation. We also see four living creatures, which may be seraphim, definitely angels, and the mighty throne of the Father. So what is the main theme of heaven that we see here? Anybody have an answer for that? What's the main theme we see? Worship? Is that what I hear? Yeah, worship is the main theme of heaven that we see here. It says in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So moving on, we see John sees a seven-sealed scroll with the Father. This type of scroll may be similar to a first century will and testament in Rome, where it was sealed up, rolled a bit, sealed some more, and on till we have seven seals here. And it would definitely be evident that if it was tampered with. And so we have this seven-sealed scroll, and then we see that each piece of information, when it is later revealed, is opened as each time Christ opens each seal. So John MacArthur thinks that this is the title deed to the earth. And through the coming judgments, he will show that he is taking back the earth from the prince of the air. That's Jesus. So why is Jesus the second Adam, as we sometimes say? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he suffer on the cross and come back from the dead? We get to see that answer, actually, to all those questions in verses 2 through 10. And I saw a might, who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, and with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," here's that new song, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." I think it's worth noting that John heard him say that this is the Lion of Judah. You can look up Genesis 49:9 for a little more info on that. And then he saw the Lamb of God. He heard that it was the Lion of Judah, and he saw it was the Lamb of God. For this union of Christ is the Lion and the Lamb, who has conquered and is the only one worthy to open the scroll. We also see some other signs and symbols. What do horns generally represent? As a sign, symbol. Authority, power. Dodge Ram uses that as their emblem. And then we also see, that we have seven horns, we have perfect power. We also have seven eyes, perfect wisdom. So now we get to see that paradise lost will now be redeemed and restored. Who is able to restore Jerusalem? So come out of Babylon and rebellion and witness the righteous Lamb of God. So we'll move on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the start of the Great Tribulation, which there will never be one like this before or after. We get to see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first seal, and the first horseman. It's interesting how this is described, because it seems to be a peaceful conquering, because this rider has a bow, but no arrows are described. But this rider will also bring a false peace. In Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for the half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end," that's what we're talking about, "is poured out on the desolator." Next rider is war. And what do you get when you have war? The next rider represents famine. Next rider represents death. So these four horsemen of apocalypse, we see as the first four seals that are opened. The fifth seal is a little different. We get to see the martyrs around the altar at the heavenly altar. Martyrs from this conflict with the Antichrist are at the altar, and patience is counseled. But we just have to wait and see when they will be avenged in the latter part of the book. The sixth seal there is a great earthquake. an eclipse, and the moon becomes like blood, and stars fall from heaven like fruit from a tree. And they cause great consternation. In verses 14 through 17, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. I imagine it like one of those old school rolled up blinds where you pull it down and then you accidentally let go of it and flips and flaps everywhere. And continues on in verse 14, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a good question. We move on, and in chapter 7, it seems like this is an interlude where John needs to kind of catch his breath from all the seals that he's seen and the trials and tribulations. In this chapter 7, we get to see God's grace active during the tribulation, the 144,000 Jews who will bring a gospel message to the lost. And it says in chapter 7 and verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I have said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting to note there. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sounds pretty wonderful picture. So we continue on, chapter 8, the seventh seal and an introduction to the next judgments. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence in heaven. What do you think that, what does that mean? Silence in heaven. What was the main theme of heaven that we talked about before?
Worship.
Does the worship stop? Must be some momentous event about to happen for worship to stop in heaven. The seven trumpet judgments, verses 6 and on, the trials and tribulation and plagues increase in intensity. By the way, what is the purpose of trials and plagues and tribulation? Why does God put us through those trials and tribulations? Point back to God, yes. Why is God shaking the world? The things that can be shaken are being shook. So the illustration behind me is a depiction of this. That's why Samuel shows the illustration that shows the things that can be shaken are shaken. And the things, so these judgments that point to God, that he is control of all things. We've even seen through the first part of these, the tribulation, that the sun, the moon, the stars, the vegetation, the waters, food, the heavens and the earth are all in his control, not ours, definitely not mine. But we can't be anxious about this, as we are counseled to do. Don't be anxious, but be thankful. Peace will be yours from Christ. Christ, on his ascension, says, Christ, peace I leave with you. So we see these trumpet judgments take away the very things we were just talking about, that they take away vegetation, parts of the sea and sea creatures, a third of fresh water, The sun and the moon and stars are lessened. What do you think life would be like on earth during this period of time? Not good. Miserable, I would say. So chapter 8, verse 13, says, I think it's confirmation of that. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And it says in 9, the beginning of chapter 9, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then the smoke came from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given the power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So we see Lucifer in the abyss or bottomless pit. Do you remember the pig demons, as I kind of reference them, from Luke 8? What were their two calls or requests? They requested to go into the pigs, but what was the other request? Do you remember? It said in Luke 8, it says, please don't send us into the abyss. I wonder why that is. Is that because these are more hellish demons that will come up from the abyss? Or they just didn't want to leave earth? Interesting thought there. But these hellish demons will torment mankind, but even suicide will be withheld. The sixth trumpet, Euphrates, is opened, so to speak. And then, perhaps, if present numbers are anywhere close, perhaps maybe 200 million people are killed. We see the mournful, sad reality of this time is in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Was our God able to do all those things? Amen. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And that sorcery is mentioned there is the Greek word pharmakia or pharmakon, meaning drugs. So we continue on through this synopsis of each of the chapters. Chapter 10, there's another interlude in the main action. The angel and the little scroll. John is told to eat the scroll, and it tastes sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And I wonder if this is kind of brought on by he's seen the wondrous works of Christ, but at the same time, he's seen the horrible consequences of life on earth during this tribulation. So chapter 11, there's another gracious call to the people left on earth. It begins shortly with a measuring the temple, much like in Zechariah chapter 2. But then we're introduced to the two witnesses, who are fantastic gospel preachers. And I mean fantastic in the full sense of the word. So if anyone messes with these guys, has anybody read Revelation before? So these guys are given, what are they given the power to do? Does anybody remember? They're given at least two powers. They're able to breathe fire from the mouth of anyone messes with them. And able to withhold rain as well, or any sort of precipitation. And they cannot be killed during this time. I think I'd like to volunteer for this job, but I don't think I also have the restraint necessary for this particular duty. I would probably be in traffic, like Chief Trainer was saying, and where somebody would be going too slow, and I would just kind of get out my head and breathe fire on the car in front of me, and then just pass them by. I don't think I have the right restraint. So, in verses 7 through 13 of this chapter, it says, "And they have finished their testimony. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, as symbolically called Sodom in Egypt." We're not generally in the habit of leaving people in the street when they're dead, are we? Not in this day and age. "Where their Lord was crucified." Verse 9. "For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them." It's no wonder. Verse 12, "And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Can you imagine this? One portion of it is John probably couldn't have imagined how the whole world could see these dead two prophets for 3.5 days, but now we can just set up a webcam and the whole world can see and go to happydeadprophetsaredead.com or something like that. And also, the sad reality of the Happy Dead Prophets Day. Here's your gift. The world rejoicing, and then it has to hold its breath after they are resurrected. I would also love to hear that "come up here" voice as well. Perhaps right now even. "The second woe has passed, and we hear the seventh trumpet and a taking back of the earth." Chapter 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." So we go on to chapter 12. Chapter 12. This is kind of another interlude with descriptions and details of what was and is to come. A recounting of Satan's war from Eden on against God's people. We'll move quickly into chapter 13 as well. This chapter talks of the Antichrist, the first beast, and the false prophet, the second beast. Verse 11, this devilish duo, which received their power from Satan, make war on the saints in the last half of the tribulation. The demons are in control amidst a one-world religion, one-world government, were commodities that are controlled by them. Verses 17 through 18 says, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The number of man, six. We're born on, or created on the sixth day, but we're short of perfection without the completeness of God. Some think this mark is also like an anti-Shema, and the Shema being the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. So it moves on in chapter 14. There's this gospel message from angels. It seems to be one of the only times where angels are called to directly preach en masse to mankind the gospel of Christ. Normally that's our job. But a third time, this is a third time where God is extending his grace to man. But we, at the end of this chapter, we see a horrible bloodbath of judgment on earth is at the end of the chapter. Chapter 15, just a brief synopsis, there's the last seven bowls or vials of judgment are introduced. And it says that they will happen quickly. Chapter 16, the bowl judgments, we get to see them. In verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. If you were to recall the plagues of Egypt, you'd be reminded of a lot of these final judgments as well. It starts with sores that do not go away. The entire ocean is made of blood. And made basically dead. All of the fresh water is made into blood and basically dead. The sun scorches. The people curse God. Darkness that you can be felt. We also see the Euphrates dries up in preparation of Armageddon. And that word, Armageddon, does anybody remember the Ray Vanderlaan series of That the World May Know? Back when you used to put in VHS tapes, your dad had them all, and we watched them. But Ray Vanderlaan went into Israel and went to the places like this, like Armageddon, or it's a transliteration of the Har Megiddo in Hebrew, where Har means hill or mount. And in this case, Megiddo actually means slaughter. So they would gather at the Mount of Slaughter. So this is the gathering place for the armies that are set against God. As we see in verses 17 through 19, in chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done! And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. Ezekiel talks of a new river issuing from the Temple Mount and running into the Dead Sea, and that the Dead Sea will become full of life. Another great promise to see. Includes chapter 16. We go to 17. 17 goes back over the last half of the tribulation. And will Babylon, the great prostitute, be seen in contrast to the spotless and pure bride of Christ, the church? That's kind of the aim of that chapter, to see that contrast. We see the end of tribulation in chapter 18. The false government where demons rule. And in chapter 18, verse 4 and 5, it says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There's a call to God's people to return to God, as he so often does, to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the awe of completeness or the possession of peace. It's kind of two words smushed together in Hebrew as well. We are to come away from confusion, what Babel sounds like in Hebrew. Babel and Babylon are in the same place. Come away from that confusion and chaos where our bellies rule, where our flesh rules, where our desires rule. And overindulgence seems the only choice. And there is seemingly no redeeming these desires, only sometimes trying to repress them, but that doesn't work without God. And so there's, come out of Babel. Come out of Babylon. Babylon means gateway to the gods, little g, where they built the ziggurat to the heavens. So in that place, there were no consequences, right, for this never-ending appetite. And you end up devouring yourself in Babylon. You again end up giving up on reaching for heaven. You give up on reaching for the stars, and you stay grounded on the earth eating dust like the serpent of old. It becomes a disaster. The word means dis and aster as well. Aster means word for stars. So if we gave the title deed of earth to Satan in the Garden of Eden, we need to Christ to redeem that for us, don't we, with that title deed. We need to look toward the redemption of our desires with Christ's second coming, not as a prostitute, but as an unspoiled bride, right? Bible begins in Genesis with what? A marriage in earthly paradise, right? And then the Bible bookends this whole deal with another what? Marriage, right? Of Christ and his bride, unspoiled bride. So we can live in that paradise once again. That's what he's calling us to in heaven. Wed to Christ in that perfect relationship that he has called us to. And we see at the conclusion of the end of this present earth, let us grasp onto the one thing, the one person who cannot be shaken. So in chapter 19, getting close to the end here, says hallelujah many times. Another word that means praise Yahweh. There's no other meaning for it. Praise God. It says in 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Christ came first into Jerusalem on a what? A donkey. What's a donkey kind of thing symbolizes? What was that? Yes, a servant, a humble beast of burden. But then Christ comes on what afterwards? In his second coming. A majestic steed. And we see in verse 17 that the results of Armageddon are very, very sad. But we get to see this redemption start. Chapter 20, the throne for the saints and a thousand-year reign. 20, verse 11 through 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So at the end here, we get to see chapter 21. I wish we could go more deeper into it, but we see in chapter 21, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all in its splendor. And at the end, we see chapter 22, the river of life. 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The one who desires, the pure desires of a redeemed life through Christ. And so it ends at the end, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to stay awake. At the midnight hour, when the bridegroom is supposed to come, let us be awake. For the groom has gone to build rooms for us. Do you not know that I go and prepare a place for you? That you might dwell there with me all of your days. So let us anxiously await while you are making these rooms for us, Lord, in heaven. Let us have the heavenly perspective that God's grace, even though judgment may come, but that His grace and mercy still abound to a fallen world. And that He desires that all may come to Him and know Him and have a relationship with Him. That we may be the unspoiled bride presented before the Holy Father. We thank you for this day, Lord. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship God the last song.